I'd ask you please to open your Bible for our Bible reading at the book of Esther. The book of Esther, you'll find that on page 501. Last Sunday evening, we read the whole book of Esther, if you were here. And we learned that the whole book of Esther is a message of goodwill and assurance for the scattered people of God. For those who live in a world where many are opposed to God, many seek to oppose God and his people, but this book is a message of goodwill and assurance. And we're going to start looking at it in some detail now. And so let me read the first chapter, which we'll consider a little bit later on. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehiman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. This is God's word. So please turn back with me in your Bible to Esther chapter 1. You'll find that on page 501. And let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that as we open the Bible, it contains what you have caused to be written down for our good. Thank you that the message of Esther is a message of goodwill and assurance for your people. Please give us ears to hear and hearts and wills to respond in faith to all that you teach us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure you'd agree that appearances can be deceptive. You meet someone for the first time, they give the impression that they've got life under control. But as you get to know them, you discover that things are not as you first thought. Some years ago, I interviewed someone for a job. None of you will know him. He interviewed very well. He came across as having it all together, of being very much in control. But then I took up a reference from someone he'd worked with previously. I discovered that things were not as they seemed, that this individual had a real problem with a lack of self-control. What about you? What about me? Appearances, especially first appearances, can be deceptive. And the first impression that Esther gives of this Xerxes, the king of Persia, is that he was a man with everything under control. It was the third year of his reign. He had it all: power, authority, fame, wealth, a gorgeous wife. But what Esther 1 shows us is that all was not as it seemed. It reveals the power of human rulers is limited. At glance at your Bible, there's lots of detail here, but verses 1 to 8 are designed to impress as they describe the control Xerxes exercised over his huge empire. He ruled over a vast area. Verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, India and Kush, that's the Nile area, kind of Egypt. They mark the two extremes of the then known world. So it's a bit like saying he reigned from sunset to sundown. Sorry, sunrise to sundown. That's what I meant to say. Glad you were listening, just checking. He had great authority as well. So look how verse 2 goes on. He reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. A throne is a symbol of power and authority. A throne is always set above the level of the floor, declaring that the one who sits on the throne is superior, is above everyone else. And from this throne, Xerxes exercised authority over his 127 provinces, verse 3, through his nobles, his officials, his military leaders and princes. He had authority over them, and they in turn enforced his authority over his territories. He gave orders. They were obeyed. He could give orders, for example, for all his nobles, military leaders, officials and princes to attend his great banquet. And if you look down to verse 8, it's intriguing. He could even order how each man was to drink his wine. That's quite something, isn't it? Xerxes had amazing authority over people's lives. He was also very wealthy. Look at verse 4. For 180 days, that's 6 months, He put on an exhibition of the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And at the end of the 6 months, he had a massive 7-day banquet for all the inhabitants of Susa, from the least to the greatest. And just look at the lavishness of it in verses 6 and 7. This walled garden where the banquet was held, we describe the white cotton curtains, the blue hangings fastened with corns of fine linen and pertinent material and silver rings on marble pillars. It's all meant to go, wow. Blue and white were royal colours. The couches of gold and silver and a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. And I had to look that word up, all right? Do you know what it is? Porphyry, if that's how you say it. It's a beautiful hard rock quarried in ancient times in Egypt, made up of red and white crystals. And just get the picture. What today people might wear on beads, say, around their necks, Xerxes had as the pavement of this palace garden. And then look at verse 7, the goblets, they were of gold, each one different from the other. They weren't from IKEA, they were uniquely designed. The Persian tradition was that every time a new drink was poured, it would be in a different goblet. And so just imagine you were there, imagine the gusts of amazement would have gone round as the king witnessed, as the people witnessed the king's great wealth. And then there's one other thing worth noticing about this Xerxes at this stage. He was a proud man. What was he doing displaying his wealth and inviting all the inhabitants of Susa to his palace? He was basically showing off, wasn't he? He was boasting of all he had, of all he'd done. He was saying, hey, look at me, I'm the king. I'm in control, I have authority, I have wealth, and I want everyone to know it. It's worth remembering what Proverbs tells us. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So it shouldn't surprise us that the chapter reveals that the power of human rulers is limited, because they lose control. Xerxes lost control of himself. While he held his banquet, Queen Vashti held one for the women. Now, her name Vashti means best or beloved, the desired one. And it may be that the king had given that name to her because she was, verse 11, lovely to look at. Of all the treasures in his empire, well, she was the best. And by the way, if you're married, that's the right way to think about your wife or husband, all right? But verse 10 reveals that this king who seemed to be in control was actually unable to control himself. Verse 10, on the seventh day, the last day of the banquet, the king was in high spirits from wine. Some of the translations translate this, he was merry with wine. That's a polite way of saying he was drunk. And merry with wine, on impulse, he issued a command that his beloved Vashti be brought before his assembled, well-oiled male guests, so they might ogle at her beauty. It may be that the reference to her being ordered to appear wearing her royal crown actually meant that she was being summoned to wear her crown and nothing else. We can't be sure. But that makes sense of the queen's refusal to obey the command. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that strangers were not allowed to look at the beauty of Persian wives. So Queen Vashti's defiance was a modest and justifiable refusal to appear before a group of drunken, lustful men. And I don't know, but perhaps Paul had this incident in mind when he wrote to the Christians in Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery." that is excessive sensual indulgence. Look at verse 12. In his inebriated state, Xerxes reacted in fury and anger to Vashti's refusal. Under the influence of alcohol, he didn't act rationally. He sought revenge rather than reconciliation. And the last part of the chapter records how, well, human rulers, what do? Well, they seek to impose control on people. I don't know if you, in the Times yesterday, there's been lots in the Times recently, about North Korea and Kim Jong, whatever his name is, the guy with the funny haircut, who thinks he's in control, in power. Do you know, in North Korea at the moment, there's death by firing squad to those who disobey traffic rules, death by firing squad to those who hoard food, death by firing squad to those who waste electricity, death by firing squad to those who spread foreign culture, death by firing squad to those who gossip. Now, actually, he's no different from Xerxes, really, because he's someone who thinks he's got control, and on one level he seems to have some control of a really big area, but he seeks to impose control by rules. That's what Xerxes does. Not waiting till he calmed down, still under the influence of alcohol, he sought the advice of his experts. They persuaded him to pronounce an unchangeable law, banning Vashti from his presence and ordering the men throughout his empire to be rulers over their own household. In effect, he made a law which enabled men to act disrespectfully to their wives and sought through a rashly devised rule to impose control by men over women. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Would Xerxes have commanded Vashti to be brought before his guests like a piece of furniture if he'd been sober? Had he been sober, would he have become so angry and rashly banned Vashti permanently from his presence? The answer to both those questions must be no. These were the actions of a man who had lost control of himself due to the influence of alcohol. And I want to take a moment to say that while the Bible does not command total abstinence from alcoholic drink, it does forbid drunkenness. And it forbids drunkenness because drunkenness often leads to folly and to sin. The book of Proverbs, again, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. It's a pity King Xerxes didn't listen to the advice of the mother of King Lemuel, whose advice is given in the book of Proverbs. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all that are oppressed of their rights. A Japanese proverb puts it like this: first a man takes a drink, then the drink takes him. When alcohol masters someone, controls someone, even to a small degree, it can lead to all sorts of evil. It easily leads to indifference to other people's feelings. So in his drunkenness, Xerxes denied Vashti the proper respect she deserved as a wife. He wronged her. And how often has that been repeated through history? Excessive drinking easily leads to rash, inappropriate action. How many lives have been killed by drivers whose ability has been impaired by alcohol? How many marriages have been ruined because of adultery committed while drunk? Immorality and alcohol abuse often go together. In our society, it's considered normal to go clubbing, to get drunk, leading to a lack of self-control, resulting in a series of one-night stands And how many children have been conceived in such circumstances? As with Xerxes, alcohol may lead to dubious decisions, uncontrolled expressions of temper that have long-lasting consequences and harm others. How many bruises have been inflicted on family members as a result of alcohol-induced violence? How many relationships have been destroyed through angry words said while someone is drunk? Many live with regret for their actions taken when out of control through alcohol. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Later, when he was sober, he remembered what he'd done, what she'd done, what he'd decreed unwisely about her. Listen again to Proverbs. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. And coming back now to our big point, the power of human rulers is limited because they are just that. Because they're human, just like us. And you may say, okay, how is Esther a message of goodwill and assurance for us tonight? Well, the message of goodwill and assurance is that the goings-on of this world, the control of this world, is not in the hands of a man like Xerxes or any current ruler of this world. Because in contrast to the limited power of human rulers, we're supposed to see the power of the heavenly ruler, which is unlimited. If you were here last week, you'll know that this whole story of Esther points us beyond Xerxes to the far greater king who doesn't just seem to be in control, but who really is in control. Xerxes may have proudly have called himself the King of Kings, but as we saw last week, this book of Esther reveals that God, although he's not mentioned in the book, is in overall control, fulfilling his good purposes even through men like Xerxes and even through the foolish behavior of men like Xerxes. And we'll see the significance of what happened in chapter 1 when we come to chapter 2 next week. And we are meant to read this New Testament story, this Old Testament story, from a New Testament perspective. Because the New Testament tells us that all the Old Testament scriptures point to our Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the heavenly King, who, in contrast to human rulers, he never loses control. I hope that's a reassuring thought tonight. Xerxes proudly thought he was in control, but all human ideas of control pale into insignificance when we consider the majesty and control of our Lord Jesus. Just think about it. He rules over an even far greater area than Xerxes ever did. Jesus rules over every nation. He is the King of the universe, the King of time and of eternity. And as the greater King, he also has far greater authority than Xerxes ever had. He genuinely rules over all humanity. The book of Revelation reveals him to be the eternal ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. It's the risen Jesus to whom all authority has been given on heaven and in earth. He's the one who has the right to demand and receive our obedience. Yes, he can tell us what we ought to eat or drink if he chooses to. That's his right. And every day, every single person who's ever lived, as we just sang, will bow down before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. While Xerxes' wealth must have been impressive, the Lord Jesus has far greater wealth. He has unsearchable riches. He's the truly rich one, rich in glory, rich in grace, rich in wisdom. Did you notice the irony of chapter 1? When Xerxes has to face up with the folly and I guess the humblingness or whatever you might call it, the fact that his wife wouldn't do what he told him to do in public and the shame of that. Did you see the irony? That he didn't know what to do. He had to call on advisors. And in fact, he didn't even know what the law said. He had to ask them what the law said in these circumstances. Our Lord Jesus doesn't need any advisors. He always knows what to do. Isaiah says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way?" As the true king of all kings, the Lord Jesus is far greater than Xerxes in every way we could imagine. And unlike Xerxes, he is humble, not proud. It's very striking that when we first meet Xerxes, he's clearly shown to be this great king who seems to be in control. Think about when we first meet the King of Kings in the pages of the Gospels. He seems to be anything but a great king who is in control. He's born in a stable. He grows up in a despised town called Nazareth. He does the humble job of the carpenter. He has none of the trappings of kingship. And when he throws a modest banquet for his friends, well, he, the king, then takes off his outer clothes and he puts a towel around his waist and he washes their feet as a servant would. And then he was led, bound as a criminal, to stand trial before a Roman governor who sentenced him to a criminal's death on a cross. And if we look at the life of Jesus, on the face of it, we think he doesn't seem to be in control. But then as we read the Gospels carefully, we discover that although our Lord Jesus had none of the trappings of human kingship, he was always in complete control of all that he did and of all that happened to him. And so even as Pilate hands him over to be crucified, Pilate says to him, "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus was in total control, even of his own death. And Esther 1 points us to our Lord Jesus, the heavenly King, who really is in control of the universe. Isn't that good? Isn't that a comforting thought this morning, this evening? I don't know what's going on in your life at the moment, but Jesus is in control and he never loses it. But here's the wonderful truth. He's the one who gives self-control to his people. Whenever we come across a character like Xerxes in the Bible, we're meant, as it were, to look in the mirror. Because Xerxes, for all his greatness, for all his power, is actually an illustration of weak, sinful humanity. Of people just like you and me. So which of us is free from acting foolishly? Which of us, whether through alcoholic abuse or whatever it is, has never behaved in ways which cause harm and pain and regret to others and to ourselves? Which of us are always self-controlled in thoughts, in speech, in behavior? If we were, we'd be perfect people. But we're not. Xerxes, me, you, however hard we may try to be self-controlled, however hard we may even try to come up with rules and regulations, as it were, even for ourselves to kind of put ourselves in control and to control ourselves, well, the truth is that we all have a sort of self-destruct button as flawed sinners, as rebels against God. And in one way or another, self-control goes out the window. And we muck it up again and again and again. How were we made to live? God made us to live under His loving control. That's how He made us to live. But as God looks at us tonight, He knows that in one way or another, we've all messed up when we try to live controlling our own lives. But here's a truth that I rejoice in tonight. The reason the King of all kings humbled Himself and came into this world and humbled Himself even to death on a cross was so that flawed, lacking in self-control, human beings like us might come to know Him as our saving King. You see, that's what Jesus is. He's the saving King. He forgives us and He delivers us as we trust in Him from the sins and habits that spoil and ruin our lives. Now, perhaps you know too well the consequences of losing self-control. It may be through alcohol. It may be because of some bad habit you've got. It may be in some other way. It may be with your tongue. But look, I want to tell you that Jesus is the saving King. I want to tell you that the reason He died on the cross was to forgive you for those moments of lack of self-control, to rescue you. And He's able to, however you've messed up your life. And as we trust Him as Savior, He calls us to submit to Him as King, the King who rules in our hearts. And wonderfully, He doesn't then leave us to struggle on our own. But He gives us His Holy Spirit. And one of the Spirit's gifts is self-control. Dr. Paul White was a missionary in Africa. And he tells of two Africans describing their conversion, their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. The wife told first of how she'd said to her husband, "If you're going to follow this Jesus, let us go together. Let us both follow Him." And we did, continued her husband. We walked home discussing what we had done and decided that if Jesus had come to live in our hearts, we must welcome Him into our home also. The man continued, "I asked my wife, 'Do you think everything at home will please Jesus? We've just pleased ourselves so far, but now we want everything to be as He likes it.' As they came into their house, the wife pointed to the great clay beer pots and asked, 'What about those? Will we need them now Jesus lives with us?' Her husband's answer was, 'No, they'll not be wanted.' So she took them outside and smashed them to bits. Presently, the husband thought of his pipe and tobacco and asked himself, 'Can I sit next to Jesus and smoke my pipe?' He talked about this with his wife. They agreed, and they put it in the fire." When we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and King, What does he call us to do? He calls us to bring every part of our lives under his control. Whether that be our attitude to alcohol, or our attitude to wealth, or the way we use our homes, the way we see our future, the way we relate to other people, whatever it is. He says, give control of your life to me, and I will give you the help of my Holy Spirit, who will help you to live a life of self-control. Some of us, do you know, are very good, I think I'm very good at it, at giving the impression that I've got my life under control. We do not ourselves have the power of self-control. But Jesus, the King who is in control and who will never lose it, is the King who died and who rose again and says, come to me and I will give you what you cannot get for yourself. I will give you the power of my Spirit that you might live a self-controlled life.